So I thought this is a little different than our usual format, so we may have to get used to it. We usually record with headsets on. We don't pass a mic. So I thought that what we would do would be more of a panel discussion. I've been coming here for 3 years, and I noticed that you guys usually do a panel with Q&A. And so I thought that would be worthwhile to do for the format of our podcast. I also realized that not everybody may be familiar with podcasts from what I've talked to people. So basically, it's a form of internet radio that has evolved and developed over about the almost 20 years now. And it's the fastest growing form of digital media in the U.S. And so it's become a valuable tool for churches and theologians and parachurch organizations like 1517 to be able to communicate the gospel. And so we've been doing our show for almost 4 years now. And it's been a blessing to be able to come to Norway for the last 3 years. And I've done podcasting sort of in the background while the podcast was going on. I've had Jim Nessegan and John Pless on from the last couple years to the show. And so we're honored to be invited back once again, and this time to have the podcast incorporated into your conference. So thank you for that. So I'm just going to ask everybody some questions about their talks. The general theme has been comfort, and I wanted to address maybe some pushback that people may have on this kind of theme. And the first question I would have is, as a general issue, when we're doing theology for the sake of comfort, how do we address those who would say, well, that is just turning theology into another form of therapy, that Christianity is being put up as an alternative to sort of solve your sadness, but a therapist could do the same, or a Buddhist could do the same, or some other form of religion? What is unique, so to speak, about this Christian form, or how do we avoid becoming purely therapeutic?
Who am I? You got it. I'm not sure I can start this show without you saying hello, welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, Caleb. I'm a little set off here. There's not going to be an answer to that question that will satisfy the skeptical asker of that question. I think in terms of Christianity, one could easily say that gospel proclamation to the sinner for the sake of taming the troubled conscience or comforting the troubled conscience predates by hundreds of years counseling, number one. Two, how is it different from other religions? Well, it differs from other religions in the way that it always does. It's an outside of you message done to you, not something where you're looking within yourself to find the answer. The answer is outside of you in Christ alone. And everything I heard Stephen say this weekend, and Rod, and even Adam in his apologetic lecture, has to do with bringing the message of a Savior who is not you to the troubled conscience to say that on account of Christ, your troubled conscience can be relieved because your sins are forgiven. You cannot muster this in yourself. No amount of counseling will help you develop this character that relieves this thing. No amount of self-contemplation will do it. You will continually circle the toilet bowl of your own despair on that route, and this is the only option.
I was simply a psych major in my last year at college, but basically I come from the hard sciences. My world was physics and chem and math, and strangely ended up as a pastor. But I'm familiar with the world of the psychotherapeutic because of a friend of mine who was professor of pastoral psychology at Fuller Seminary, an evangelical seminary in California. And I was in men's groups with him. he realized that men were in trouble in America, and boys are getting killed in the schools. He knew that. And when he would gather us together, he would say in all these men's groups that we were okay. How can a psychologist tell you you're okay without Christ? How, Freud, am I okay? Well, by shedding your religion, it's your problem. But Paul Fairweather, whom Scott quotes in his book, Being Dad, Paul was a Christian, and there was something behind it, you're okay, and I'll tell you why. It wasn't evangelism, it was male to male, the way Scott talked about. That, look, I'll give you one example of what Paul would have commended. I came home from the college one day and found total chaos in my home, mom and kids. And my son was standing there, and he said, you reached for your wallet, you gave mom your Visa card, and told her to go to Newport Beach to any hotel she wanted to go to, have a massage, don't worry about the money, do whatever you want to do, go do that. And as she left, she said, why? And I said, because I'm going to straighten out the knot that you somehow created during the day with these kids. Now, that sounds very patriarchal, but I had to fix whatever I found that was chaos at home. That, of course, had to do with, you're okay with me. I wasn't here, but you're okay with me. You might have trouble with your mother, but don't worry about it with me. Fathers are that important in the home. In general, mothers are called to the law. That's what they have to do if they're home all day with the kids. They have to stop that stuff. But Paul would say, you can fix it that evening.
On the other hand, to push back to the pushback, I would say that, this whole area of Christianity as therapy, I mean, the word therapy comes from the Greek word, therapeuo, to heal. The work of Christ is the ultimate healing. It's the ultimate healing of our whole being, our heart, our mind, our conscience, all of those things that become corrupted and painful and neuralgic and ultimately lead us to despair and death, all of those things are healed through the ultimate therapy which heals us for eternity and which is eschatological. So I'm going to kind of say that and sort of walk towards the canons as I do so, I suppose, but I think there is a healing aspect of it understood biblically and in the right way.
No, I think that's great to turn it back towards that critique. Mm-hmm. So my second question is, every year that I've been here, the episodes that I record tend to be on the catechism, and that's in part because of the work Jim Nesigan's done, and of course the work John Pless have both done towards catechesis. And again, while I've been here this year, even though they haven't been here, my mind is drawn towards that, seeing that the comfort that came from each of your talks was rooted in the knowledge of faith, the knowledge of the resurrection. Rod, in the stories you told, the struggle with sort of an education in the church that wasn't catechetical, but was purely about obedience. How can we move the church towards a sort of lifelong catechesis, and what are the sort of the touchstones of catechesis which somebody can ground the hope for salvation and comfort in?
I'm not even quite sure what you asked anymore, but as you were talking, I was thinking of Nestegan, a couple of stories that Nestegan tells, and since this crowd loves Nestegan so much, I thought I'd just reiterate them. Catechesis was, when Luther wrote the catechism, and Jim's the first one that brought this to my attention, when Luther first wrote the catechism and had it was published on what we would today call poster board sized sheets. There's a technical term for it, but they're essentially a poster board, big enough that it could be hung on the wall and big enough that over dinner, presumably the father, but as Luther says in the catechism, is the head of the household, could converse with the children, and the entire family could converse together the teachings of the catechism. The thing that I think is quasi-problem, I don't know how it happens in other countries, but in the United States, what's happened in large part is that catechesis has been taken out of the home and put primarily in the hands of the pastor, which means that children for 2 years are catechized one night a week for about 45 minutes, and that's the extent of what they get to breathe in the life of the catechism and the richness of the catechism and the Lord's Prayer and the explanations and the Ten Commandments and the explanations. And they get, you know, 2 years, non-holiday weeks for 45 minutes a week, and that's catechesis. As opposed to it being hung on the wall in the dining room and the father and mother catechizing the children over dinner and the children catechizing the father and mother back as they ask questions and discuss and go through life that is life in the church as given to us in the catechism. And then I think of Jim saying things like he remembers reciting and memorizing the catechism to the rhythm of his grandfather's John Deere tractor. Though I asked him and he said it was really a Ford, but whatever, tractor, as his grandfather plows the fields and Jim sits down, you know, under the seat, and they sing the catechism together. I don't know how to solve that sort of huge gap between what I think should be happening and what is happening, but I think that one of the ways to solve it is to just start discussing the fact that even if we see catechesis as something that happens primarily in church from pastor to catechumens, we probably should also see it as something that happens in the life of the family, so that more children can one day say that they remember learning the catechism to the rhythm of their grandfather's tractor.
If I might tell a little second-hand story, this is from a colleague of mine in Adelaide. He told me once about a catechetical experience that he had with his own father, where his father blasted him for a mistake made, and as the father started to kind of lambast and tell his son off, more and more, you could see on his father's face that he was flushing and going red because he realised actually that he was telling his son off for something which had happened, which was actually his own fault. And as he got to the end of this thing, was telling me, he mentioned this once in a speech actually at his dad's 60th birthday, I think, that his father asked him for forgiveness. And he said that was one of the most rare and beautiful moments of his formation as a Christian. And I think that's a very powerful story of how the catechism goes round and comes round.
I happened to be part of a Lutheran church that was collapsing in its view of Scripture. So I decided not to catechize the pastor to see if I wanted him to catechize my children. I just didn't send them. They got catechized as movies played. We'd select movies that they wanted to see, and whether they liked it or not, there was a running catechesis from Dad in every movie we watched. And out of that, my son picked up the faith in detail and well, but it was outside the church.
I suppose I should add my two cents. I'm right in the middle of, well, my daughter's right in the middle, or just starting catechesis, and my son just was confirmed, I guess, maybe 4 months ago now. And what works for us is at our church, we do what you mentioned, Scott, where you have the course or a meeting once a week for about an hour with the pastor, and they have to do homework or memory work and answer questions and so on and so forth. But that just simply is not enough. So there is a catechesis, but it's a very informal catechesis at the house. It's certainly not mom and dad drilling the kids with questions, because they get that in the course or the class at church. But it's simply having an open table where they can ask any question they want. And sometimes it's not, actually 99% of the time, it's not, what does this article in the creed mean? It's even more fundamental questions like, how do we know God exists? You know, and being one of the things my wife and I have had to learn with our oldest son, who is by nature, I don't know where he gets it from, probably me, but by nature kind of a skeptic, is being comfortable with questions that kind of disarm us from our children. And just working through with them, not getting alarmed and not trying to provide a canned answer right away, but just sticking with them as they work through the whatever issues they have because they've learned it from friends or schools or what have you pertaining to the faith, and being willing to do the kind of the homework, maybe late at night, maybe it's the Google search on, you know, how do we know God exists or things like that. And so I think probably in our modern age, at least in my experience, is that catechesis is much more comprehensive than just memorizing. Memorizing catechism is essential, but it's a lot more than that now.
One time when I was a pastor, for a catechism class, the children had a Bible, Luther's Catechism, and Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Narnian Chronicles. Cover every major doctrine of Christianity in mythic form. C.S. Lewis, they're wonderful for adults as well. But a lot of what I used with my own children was Narnia, book by book by book by book. And out of that would come all the questions. Early on, my daughter knew that Aslan had saved her. The connection to Jesus came later. It was first Narnia, then Jesus.
I'm sort of glad you mentioned that, Rod, because one of the things that comes to mind for me is one of the senior projects I had to do at Concordia was to, it was in a Renaissance and Reformation class with Jeff Mallinson, who made everybody write an essay on some sort of work, reformational work, that was not popular. So take away the low-hanging fruit. You have to go find something, for most students, translated into English, but something not popular. And he allowed me, after having studied Latin for a while, to translate the preface to a catechism that Melanchthon wrote or put the final edits on 2 years before he died. And at the beginning of this catechism, Melanchthon first starts with a lesson that has nothing to do with the normal catechism. It's instruction in grammar. And here's a basic vocabulary that you need before we even start. And here's some Greek and Latin terms that you need to know before we can even proceed in German. And these are the things, and that it was so much broader, and that you could see that it was written to that. And there was inclusion of Cicero and Homer. And so I think one of the things that we've gotten that you've said is a narrow mindset of Christian education, where the catechism is a beautiful tool, but it is not the only thing available to us or that we need. As Adam's talk brought up, there is an apologetic issue. There is the fact that we can trust in the resurrection as our only hope, not just in an ethereal spiritual sense, but as that real historical event that happened that we can tie ourselves back to and are connected to through our baptisms. Stephen, you've used C.S. Lewis in almost every single one of your papers, including a poem at the end of the one last night, and included the emphasis of Luther's importance of crafting the imagination alongside that. And so that's what I sit here and hear is, it's not just drilling the catechism, but it's simply just being involved in the lives of children, and perhaps even things like this conference would be the continuation of catechesis throughout the life of the Christian.
Yeah, one of the things I picked up as a youngster in church was what I would call a divided mind, that somehow there was a knowledge there in church with the stained glass windows that didn't really connect with what I was going to do later on in school. And my church really sort of encouraged that. It had to die later on, but it was marvelous to me when I discovered that the gospel about which we were talking in church connected to the outside world, so there weren't two different ways of knowing, two epistemologies, two somethings, one outside the church and one inside, and it was the history of the passion that first drove it to me. You know, real wood, real splendors, real blood, real cross, real this, and I thought, oh, so everything I've learned in church is if there's a private knowledge is all false. All of this comes from what I would have called the outside the stained glass windows. And for me, that was formative.
Okay. So I'll then move on here. But Adam, I do have a question for you. In your talk, you sort of gave the historical introduction to Lutheran involvement of apologetics and sort of the core of that. And what I noticed was the theme was that it became an important issue for Luther in the face of the potential of great tribulation, not just small, but the idea that Christendom might be erased or those within it might be completely removed, perhaps facing sort of the greatest discomfort. How can Christians today who perhaps view apologetics as simply a combative tool, see it as instead also a form of comfort?
Oh, there's a lot buried in that question. A usual distinction in apologetics is made between like negative approaches and positive approaches. The negative, usually you're going after an opponent exposing errors of logic or driving a truck through their logical fallacies or their bringing down the opponent's worldview or exposing the hidden assumptions and so on and so forth. The positive approach is making a case for something. And I think the negative approach, which has been used for decades, there are things to learn from that approach. The so-called presuppositionalists in the Reformed world are really masters at negative apologetics, tearing down the worldview of atheism or whatever it might be. But that sort of apologetic, I don't know that it ever worked, but it only really works if Christianity is a default worldview, if you will. Like if you can tear down everything else, Christianity is going to stand or something like that. And so a positive approach, making a case for Christianity, I think is of the essence in a extremely secularized Western world. In terms of comfort, I don't know how to address that so much, except for that when thinking apologetically about the gospel and especially thinking about the resurrection, One of the things that, I don't take great comfort in this, but what one of the things that makes all the difference is I consider, or if I'm in a context where I have to consider all, a bunch of different viewpoints, is Christianity sticks out like a, if the proverbial sore thumb in comparison to other so-called worldviews, in that Christianity is connected integrally to the world of facts.
Yep.
1 Corinthians 15, in two places, Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're the most pitiable of all people, because we believed a lie. You know, no other religion, ideology, worldview, whatever you want to call it out there, has some way of being falsified, if you will. Is no other religion or worldview out there is connected to facts the way that Christianity is. And while that might not bring comfort in terms of spiritual comfort, it does provide, in, at least from my view, a lot of confidence in the truthfulness of the gospel. And my ability to speak the gospel and be prepared to defend the gospel when the questions come in any environment.
Yep.
Dr. Rosenblatt spent time, I don't know how, countless years on college campuses debating with atheists and so on. My world for the last 20 years, not so much lately, has been defending the gospel in the context of Islam. I'm not the biggest guy. I can hold my own physically, but what gives me confidence in that environment, there have been times in what we call, it's Dearborn, it's outside of Detroit. Sometimes we call it Dearbornistan in America. It has the largest Muslim population in America, and they have kind of an ad hoc Sharia law enforced there and so on. I gave a talk, a defense of Christianity there, and afterwards, surrounded by like five Muslims who looked like they did mixed martial arts, they had about 4 inches on me, and turned out to be great guys, but they were sharp. They knew their Islam. They could quote paragraphs from Bart Ehrman, if you know the name Bart Ehrman, the critic of the New Testament. They knew their stuff. They had a negative apologetic towards Christianity, but they could not make a case for why I should even consider the Quran to be Allah's or God's word. I gave them a case for why you should consider the Bible to be God's word. And the interesting thing that resulted from that, and it's not me, but simply just saying, six guys around me, if you really want to critique Christianity, you probably ought to at least read it at its primary sources. And why not start with one of the Gospels? And then we can come back and talk again. One of those guys took me up on the offer. I didn't hear from him until about a year and a half later by phone call. His name was Bassam. He's got a new name now. He says, hey, Adam, what are you doing this weekend? I said, I don't know. He said, will you come up? I'm going to be baptized. I was like, what? What happened? Real quick, to make a long story short, bottom line is, just by saying, hey, look, why don't you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Why don't you read an account written by an eyewitness or a companion of eyewitness about the life of Jesus? He's reading what he thinks is a historical document. Indeed, it is a historical document, but he's reading something more than that. As he told me, he says, over the course of just reading this, and also he would visit the local LCMS pastor. I don't know why he chose the LCMS pastor. I don't know if I would have, but that's a joke. And trying to figure out what some of these things... what does Jesus mean, I am the bread of life? You know, when he asked the pastor, what does all this stuff mean? He found over the time, he says, I actually believe this. It wasn't the power of apologetics, it was the power of the Word of God, but it was that apologetic or that defense of the gospel that kind of just nudged him in the direction of considering Christianity a little more closely and a little more seriously than just reading about it from, let's say, Islamic apologists or something like that. That's probably way off.
No,
that's great. Track for me.
I won't spend too much time on it, but I think there's a a tie-in. One of the things I do quite a bit in my job as the director of 1517 is I teach at several different churches throughout the year on various topics. One of the topics I get asked to teach on quite a bit is do a basic apologetics course with the congregation. Now, I'm not as smart as Adam, and I can't get up and without notes for an hour and 20 minutes, like give you chapter and verse out of various apologetics texts. But I'm a fairly good, in the United States baseball, we'd call it utility infielder. I can sort of play the infield, you know, every position in the infield kind of okay. And that's how it goes with apologetics too. And back when I first started doing this in congregations, I really thought that what they wanted from me was to sort of come in and gave them the basic tools to go into the workplace or whatever and have conversations with unbelievers. And over the years of doing that, I've realized that they're not asking me, it's not their evangelism committee at the church asking me to come in and teach apologetics so that they can go answer questions as they're knocking on doors telling people about Jesus. It's that they're really worried about their kids. They're terrified about what's happening to their children when they get into high school and when they get into college and have some smart professor in their kid's face telling them that this faith that they've held from the time they were born until the time they hit that biology class or physics class or psychology class or whatever is absolute garbage, and that we don't have good answers to this jerk that's trying to destroy their life. And they want to know what can we tell the kids? And so there is comfort in this when you can come in to a group of people and say, like Rod did the other night with the Paul Little material, that there are only a few basic sort of objections and that have, you know, anything to do with anything. And there are some very good answers, not answers that are like, 2 + 2 = 4, but answers that at least provide some defense against the onslaught that their children are facing in public high schools and public universities. This is a real fear. I mean, Jim Nestegen in his talk, Handing Over the Goods, it's in the Fest Trip that we put out for him last year, says that, and he gave that talk 7 years ago, says that we've already lost 2 generations of Lutherans in the United States. And I argued with him. I said, I think in the whole we've already lost 3 and we're about to lose 4. You know, and it's happening not like falling off a cliff. It's this sort of grease slide to, and it doesn't have to be. It just doesn't have to be. So I think you can give people comfort. You can help teach them what they can teach their kids. You can help teach pastors what they can teach the children in the congregation. This basic objections, the basic answers, and that provides a lot of comfort to a parent who's wringing their hands worried.
Thank you. My last question will be directed at Stephen first, and then you guys can all go for it if you want. But your talks all centered around, or at least touched base with, the idea of pastoral theology. For listeners, could you briefly define or explain what pastoral theology is? And then the second half of the question would be, how does that play a role in the vocation of all Christians and not just a pastor to their congregation?
Yeah, I think that's the last lecture that was given today by Scott really picked up this whole point of the fact that we may not in the church all be pastors, but we are all pastoral. The calling that we all have as Christians is to care for one another. That's the first line of pastoral care. Pastoral theology involves us all. Luther talked about what he called the universal priesthood, and he said one of the functions of the universal priesthood is what he called in German the Trostamt, the calling, the office of comfort. We are here to comfort one another. And that's really the big umbrella that shelters us all in the church, is that we care for and we comfort one another. The mutual pastoral care and comfort that we give to one another. That's been happening here over these days at this conference, not in the lectures only, but in the conversations between the lectures. Whoever set up the lectures so that there was time in between for that to happen was a genius, because this is actually the way the church works. And I think sometimes we don't see it. One of the assignments I give to my students in Pastoral Care 101, the first unit they do, is I say, I want you to go to your congregation and I want you to look for pastoral care. Don't just look at what the elders or the pastoral assistants do or what the pastor does. Have a look at where pastoral care is hiding among the members in those conversations, in those partnerships and those visits and those friendships which form over years, where Christ is moving between people. So pastoral theology is much bigger than some kind of, focused activity by the pastor or by a group of pastoral people. That's valuable too, of course. But pastoral theology involves us all in the mutual comfort that Christians give to one another. And I mean, probably I'm not alone in saying this, but I would say that some of the most important pastoral comfort that I've received in my life as a Christian has not been from pastors, but from fellow believers, fellow Christians, who could understand what I was struggling with and who were able to reach out to me with Christ's healing, comforting, understanding, a word of compassion, perhaps not even much more than a word of compassion at times, you know. That pastoral theology is something that involves every member of every Christian community.
Anybody else?
I don't. That was great. I don't know how to top that. That was dead on.
Sometimes we can only get to that by covering the question of a youngster who's brave enough to say, "What if I doubt all of it? Bible, concept of revelation. Maybe the whole thing's loony. Maybe we're in a mental ward." You know, really basic stuff. And in his case, the comfort will come through, it's not a dream and it's not the tooth fairy and it's not Santa Claus. Then he can begin. But he can't begin until he can ask a question as basic as that. Now, in my Lutheran pietism, it wasn't safe. I never asked because it wasn't safe to ask.
And I'll take that back to the catechesis, is that it's question, and we're used to it being question and response. And part of opening that is to allow there to be questions
yes.
back in the response, to not be afraid of questions from our children or even from each other, and not be afraid to question. And I think sometimes that can get lost in patterns of rote memorization, things like that, because you don't color outside the lines. But a lot of questions that people may be dealing with, while we know that they are related and ultimately answered in the basics, which come down into the catechism, if you're not used to that, that may not feel like a touching point for them until you can bring that concern directly to the foot of the cross. I'm trying to think. I think we've got probably 5 or so minutes left till I hit the usual. The podcast is usually 40 minutes. I do want to close out and say that for the listeners at home, because they're not sitting here, that who I have with me today are doctors Stephen Peach, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Rod Rosenblatt. This is the Lutheran Study Days Conference in Bergen, Norway. We we have listeners in pretty much every country in Europe to some extent or another. And that's been sort of amazing to us as we started off from the ground up with this podcast. In fact, the reason we've come here the last 3 years was through the podcast. Jarla reached out to me through the podcast contact email form 4 years ago. And sort of, I think he thought jokingly asked, hey, would you guys like to come to Norway? In the first year, we school had already started, everybody was teaching, and we said, oh no, we can't come, but we'd really like to. And the next year, we booked tickets, and I emailed them and said, hey, we're going to come to the conference in Norway, and I don't think you could believe it. The thing for us is that coming to places like this are essential to what we do because it makes you know that you're not alone. And sometimes, as Sasa has put it, Lutheranism can be the lonely way. It can feel in islands of big other churches or even seeing people leave the church en masse, it can be sort of lonely. And conferences like this, wherever they are, make us know that we are not alone. And so the ability of something like our podcast to be able to connect Lutherans all over the world and even non-Lutherans who are being grafted into the fold of Reformational theology is a true gift. And I do want to thank your congregation for hosting a conference that has international interest. You do have people attending from all over and who then get to listen to it through things like this. So thank you. That's the close of the show. We're going to continue some conversations down at the hotel, and people are free to join us there as well.